Please turn in your Bibles to the passage we're going to look at tonight. That is in the Epistle to Titus, that little book towards the end of the New Testament, which Paul wrote to his companion and fellow worker Titus. We began to look at it last month. We looked at the first four verses of chapter 1 last month. Tonight we're going to read Titus chapter 1 verses 5 through to 16. Titus chapter 1 verses 5 through to the end of the chapter. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets has said, "Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They're detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. With such people in it, the church in Crete is in danger. We need to remember, and they need to remember, that their hope is in God. Please then look with me at Titus chapter 1. Let's recall that Titus is being sent by the Apostle Paul to deal with problems in the church in Crete. Now, in any organisation which involves people, if the organisation has a problem, it's often the people who are the problem. We used to talk in preterm staff meetings at school about how wonderful the job would be if we didn't have to have the pupils come in the next day. It would be super. And from what I'm reading the newspapers, it seems that people at the driver and vehicle licensing agency in Swansea are adopting the same attitude. It would be a great job if people didn't want driving licenses. It's the people who are often the problem. And a church is its people, as we saw in April. The church in Crete is the people who make that up. So unsurprisingly, the problem of the church in Crete is some of the people in the church in Crete. So what is Titus's and Paul's solution? It's some of the other people in the church in Crete. The solution and the problem both come from the people in the church. And that's what we're going to look at tonight, just those two ideas. The church in Crete's problem and Titus's solution. The problem people first. Let's get the bad news over first, shall we? The problem people. They're characterised and summarised in verse 16. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. Therefore, we might say, They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Their actions deny their claims. Those are the problemed people in Crete. They profess to follow truth, but not the truth. Because the truth is one that leads to godliness, it says in verse 1. We need to know the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, says Paul. That's what we proclaim. These people clearly are not living godly lives, so they can't be following the truth, the only truth that will give eternal life. How was Titus and the church itself to recognise these people? Well, they stand out, don't they? Their behaviour made them obvious. Is that the same in troubled churches today? Well, perhaps not. Let's face it. We've had 500 years of Christian-influenced culture in this country. A lot of people know what the right thing is to do and the right thing to say in various circumstances. So perhaps problem people can pass unnoticed more easily in a church today. What is it about them at heart that we should look out for amongst the churches today? Where might our problems be in the UK here in this century? Well, two things about these people in Crete seem to apply to us today as well. One thing is that they clung to religion rather than to Christ. Look at them in verse 10. They are of the circumcision group. Or in verse 14, they pay no attention to Jewish myths. They loved their religion, but it wasn't the religion of Christ. Now, the Jewish people had been incredibly blessed by God because he loved them. What does he say in Psalm 115 and verse 1? One of my favourite psalms, this one. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be glory, because of your love and faithfulness. God had shown his love to the Jewish people by giving them his law. He's revealed his word to Jacob, his laws and decrees to Israel. He has done this for no other nation. They do not know his laws. Praise the Lord. That's Psalm 147 and verse 20. There was a great tradition, a great experience going back centuries of God's blessing on these people, his love for them and his giving of the law. But now Jesus had come and fulfilled the law, and all people's hope must rest on him. It was time to move ahead to the next part of God's plan. The Lord Jesus had come. These people should not have their trust in their religion anymore, but in him. They were not ever able to keep the law perfectly. They knew that. Well, they should know that. Now they had to trust in his perfect law keeping. They should live godly lives, and indeed godliness is to be recognised by the guidance of the law which God had given Moses. But keeping it was no way to hope for heaven, because they couldn't keep it. Their religion, with its sacrifices, would not bring them to salvation. It had been distorted, really, hadn't it, by some of their own teachers. Jesus had to say, time and time again, certainly in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard it said this, but I say to you, he had to bring them back. Well, the church in Titus has people who want not to be brought back. They want to stay in that Jewish religion. It's not a rock on which they can build their hope. It is the Lord Jesus alone. Does that apply now? I'm afraid it does. People are still seeking to come to God another way than putting their trust wholly in Jesus. They might put themselves into other religions, but they might profess a Christianity which doesn't put him at the centre as their only hope. So these people at heart are clinging on to religion rather than the Saviour. And another thing that makes them identifiable is that they fit in very comfortably with the corrupt society in which they live. In verse 12, Paul uses the words of one of the Cretans' own poets, who he refers to as a prophet. Poets can often lead us to deep truths, Mr. Cracknell. Yeah? Poetry can be good. It can be prophecy. And this poet had said, "Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons." And Paul's judgment, this testimony is true. Well, this church was made up of Cretans. So Paul's saying that about these people. You know, lying had become a really acceptable part of Cretan culture. Centuries before, the Cretans had convinced the Greeks that the Greeks' supreme god, Zeus, had been born on Crete. And therefore, if the Greeks wanted to make a pilgrimage and make offerings to Zeus, they should really come to Crete and stay there and spend their money there. And so, lying had become really an important part of Cretan life, so that the Greek word for lying was kretizo. They were so much the liars. And before you say, "Oh yeah, that wouldn't have happened here," can I remind you that in 1965, the Rome family came on holiday to Somerset, and they were strongly advised to go to Glastonbury to look at the grave of King Arthur and Queen Guinevere. That's the mythical King Arthur and Queen Guinevere, who didn't really exist. But their grave is in Glastonbury, allegedly. And it generated plenty of trade. Well, we were suckered in, we went along. Yeah, we looked at it. And I'd see 60 years on that a lot more people have been suckered into it. No, that wouldn't do. Falling in with that sort of society and being fitting in with that sort of society wouldn't do for the church of a God who does not lie. Verse 2. The Cretans were going to have to make a choice: their culture or their Christ. And strangely, in clinging to the old religion, based upon what I do and what I can what I can obey and what I can live with, they were not helping themselves break away from that culture. Because some sorts of religion seem to be acceptable to corrupt cultures. A culture which says all religions are the same, basically, it's about ethics. It's not about who you follow, but about how you behave towards other people. To say that Jesus alone is the Saviour wouldn't be acceptable in many circles today. So, a religion which says, "I can decide what to do, I'll obey what I want to do," is one that can so easily slip into, "I'll just do what I want." Aldous Huxley, the atheist writer, you may have heard of his book, Brave New World. He was a devout atheist, and he said, the reason why we atheists don't believe in God, he said, because God is always telling us not to do things we want to do, and telling us to do things that we don't want to do, like forgive our enemies. These people here were rebelling against the truth proclaimed by Paul and Titus. They were wanting to fit in with a culture where they should have been rebelling against that culture. Some of Peter's church, some of the people that Peter wrote to in his letter to the church in 1 Peter 4 and verse 4, stood out as very different from the Cretans. Peter says of the people he wrote to, "They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you." Well, that is the way in which the people of Crete should have been standing out. Peter's correspondence were an example to them. And so we see those sorts of patterns coming through the centuries. People are the same at heart, aren't they? We know that. We might deplore the way in which people live today, but people have lived bad lives throughout the centuries. We might deplore the diminishing of Christ to just one prophet and teacher amongst others, but that's been going on for centuries. We might look at how other religions in our land today respect Jesus just as a man who was a good teacher. What's dangerous is when people who profess Christianity treat Jesus just the same. As a young convert in the 1970s, I really wanted to know why the Jehovah's Witnesses were such a bad lot of people. What was it wrong about the Jehovah's Witnesses? And time after time, people would tell me that it's because they deny that Jesus Christ was God. And yet I was in a denomination which entrusted the teaching of its next generation of pastors to somebody who said, oh, I don't think the Bible ever says that Jesus is God. So what was it better? You know, how was it better to be a Baptist who said that than a Jehovah's Witness who said that? No, the same problems seize us as sees the people of Crete. We're happy to adjust our beliefs and practices to fit in with the prevailing mood of the time just the same. We've moved, haven't we, in our generation from an understanding of marriage as one man and one woman for life to this concept of same-sex marriage. And at times the church has said, no, that's a barrier, that's too far, we won't go there. And then a few years later they are going there. Reminds me of the words of Marx, not Karl, but Groucho. Here are my principles, and if you don't like my principles, well, I've got some others. I can have some others. Yeah. He just wipes them off. Is that what we've done? I fear we have. There's our problem. Our heart is set not on Christ alone, but on fitting in. That's what was wrong with Crete, and we can still see the same problems today. That's the problem of Crete. The problem is people with those sorts of views in positions of authority and leadership. And Paul sends Titus to sort it out. And what is Titus's solution? Well, let's find out that after we've sung again. So the problem? Now what about the solution? And Titus's solution, under the instruction of Paul, you can see in verses 5 to 9 of Titus chapter 1. It is to appoint elders, men who are responsible for getting the church back on track, back on the right route. It's wandering away. These are the people to put in charge who will bring it back. Now, there are different words that are used to describe these men, just even in this same chapter. And you may have different translations which use different words. They might be elders. That goes back to Deuteronomy. They were administrators of justice, people, leaders who determined the way ahead, who consulted together. And when a decision was needed, they were the people who made it. You might see the word overseers. I think that's the one used in verse 7 here. That is a double meaning word there. It might appear as bishops in some of your translations, I don't know. The overseer was both a steward of a household, responsible to the ruler himself, but not the ruler himself. But he was responsible to the ruler for the conduct of the ruler's possession. And these overseers are stewards of that which is really God's, the church in Crete in this case. But it has a double meaning, does this word, overseer. It means the shepherd as well, somebody who keeps a flock safe. You see that in Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse 6. So whatever we call them, elders, pastors, vicars, bishops, rectors, members of the leadership team, it doesn't matter. I took a call at home some years ago, took a telephone call, and the voice at the other end said, "I want to speak to Mrs. Sandra Rome. This is Bishop Thomas." And I thought, ooh, my wife's moving in more elevated circles than I've ever managed. But it turned out Bishop was just the name, he said, after a little while of me not really understanding what was going on. He said, "You'd probably call me Pastor Thomas," he said. That was at the Mount Zion Apostolic Pentecostal Church in Bedford. Whatever they're called, their purpose is the same. To keep a church safe from false teaching, verses 9, 11 and 13. On behalf of God, they work. It's not as though they were their Lord and Master. Peter has some words to elders and bishops. In 1 Peter 5, 3, he said, "Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you." And they are to people who will have to give judgment in thorny issues. You can see the elders are alongside the apostles. And sometimes the apostles refer to themselves as elders. But in Acts 15, 6 and 7, you see them making one of the most momentous decisions of the early church, whether people from Gentile background had to effectively become Jews to enter the church. They didn't. These elders, they are important people. And that is what those are who Titus is to appoint. Now, you'll have noticed I've kept referring to them as men. That is because these people are to be men. It's not stated explicitly here, but the language Paul uses assumes that they will be men. Why does Paul make that assumption? Well, Paul knows his Old Testament. The images of elders and overseers and bishops comes from examples drawn from the Old Testament. And Paul was the great scholar of the Old Testament. The Pharisee of Pharisees he was. He trained under the great man Gamaliel. It's scripture that he uses to decide issues. And in this matter of issues as to whether women teach and lead congregations, he uses scripture himself. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 11, whatever the difficulties we might encounter with that, he's using scripture. In recent decades, we've heard many argue that women can become bishops, etc., because they have a place in society now which they didn't have in Paul's time. We hear people argue that women can become leaders and elders of congregations because we're a more equal society than we were in Paul's time. Or that women have educational opportunities that they didn't then. All those things are true. Educational opportunities, equal society, you know, that's great. And we want that. But Paul and Peter never argue that that's why elders must be men, because of the limited opportunities for women to lead. So those arguments are not the ones that Paul and Peter make. Their arguments are scriptural. And that's why Paul here and Peter elsewhere assume that elders, leaders, bishops, whatever you call them, will be men. There's a much disputed passage in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28 that is sometimes used to say different. It's this: "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." People have been heard to argue, you see, therefore women can take this role. But it's to misunderstand that passage. That passage is about salvation, about being adopted into God's family. And praise God, there is no restriction on being adopted into God's family based on whether you're male or female, slave or free, Gentile or Jew. God is sovereign in choosing people for his church. That's not about leading in those same churches. There are important roles for women in teaching. You'll see that Paul gives Titus instruction on that in chapter 2. What he's to pass on so that women can teach other folks. And there are times when people Paul knew well and respected, a woman like Priscilla can be involved in the instruction of a man. Apollos, you see that in Acts 18:26. Paul wasn't against women being involved in the instruction of men. But the elders of a church, by whatever name you call them, are to be men. But what sort of men? What sort of men? In verses 5 to 9, there's a word that recurs. It's the word blameless. These men who are to take the responsibility and lead the church out of its trouble and back into the way of following God have to be blameless. Doesn't mean they're perfect, but as far as anybody could expect, they are blameless. They're blameless in their domestic life. You see in verse 6, an elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. In a society where polygamy, many wives, was acceptable, this man must set an example by following the creation pattern of one man and one woman. Not follow the poor example of Old Testament characters like David and Abraham, who got themselves into trouble by departing from this. You know, in situations involving households, this man is to be exemplary and blameless, isn't he? He's to be devoted to his wife, yes he must, so that he can show that he can be devoted to the church as a steward on behalf of Christ. The church is described as the bride of Christ. This elder is to be devoted to his worldly bride. He's to be devoted to the service of Christ's bride, the church. But a family, under the blessing of God, doesn't just consist of husband and wife. There are children. And as the father of a family, he must tread the path that lies ready to trap all fathers of sometimes being harsh or neglectful of your children. On the other hand, being indulgent towards favourites. That way lies producing children who are wild and disobedient and won't believe what you tell them to believe. That's the wrong sort of father for a family. We know it can damage a child. It's the wrong sort of elder for a church, because it can damage a church in the same way. To be indulgent of favourites, or to be harsh and neglectful, are both faults. And this man is to be blameless in his domestic life, so that he can be hoped to be blameless in his role as an elder. But he's to be blameless in his personal life as well, in verses 7 and 8. He must have self-control so as to hold himself back in difficult situations or threatening situations where he could become a bad witness. But more than that, he's to be disciplined, it says in my translation, the translation I have here. That behind that lies a word means thinking ahead. So he doesn't find himself in the situations where he has to exercise iron self-control not to thump somebody, or iron self-control not to go into excess. He's disciplined himself. Now, somebody might say that to avoid those situations, you withdraw into yourself. You don't keep away from people. If they're going to make you lose your temper, don't go near them. No. No, he's not to do that either. He's got to be hospitable. He's got to be outgoing to that extent. And one thing about being hospitable, as it says in verse 8, hospitality is not just providing a groaning board full of roast lamb and mint sauce and things like that. Wonderful those they are. Those they are. No, it's about much more than that. Being hospitable this way is to be an open door rather than a groaning table. Open door to those in physical, mental, emotional or spiritual need. And those are the very people who can be most frustrated, aren't they? Most frustrating, aren't they? You know, oh, can't they see that's what they need to do? No, he's got to exercise self-control. And Paul and Titus are confident that they can find men like that in this church in Crete. Isn't that really encouraging? You know? It might be midst of a corrupt culture, but they're confident. There will be people who'll come at least close enough to this wonderful ambition to be the elders of the church. Ah. Do you like the sound of these men? Do you like the sound of these men that Titus is to appoint? I trust you do. I really hope you do. Would a man like this stand out? Well, perhaps he stood out in the church at Crete. Would he stand out in the church here in the UK in 2022? Actually, I hope not. Oh, you hope he won't stand out in the church of the UK in 2022. I hope, like me, you pray that there are so many men like this around that he doesn't stand out. That there are folks here who are fulfilling this sort of character. Because this is the character that all we men ought to aspire to. Come on, boys. It's up to us. You know, this is how God wants his men to be. I hope you like this man. I hope you like him and respect him. Because he needs your liking and your respect. Because he's got difficult jobs to do. An elder in the church at Crete has a difficult job, and an elder in the church today has a difficult job. He has to go and refute wrong teaching in verse 9. He can refute those who oppose sound doctrine. That means he'll show the people who are going wrong, he'll show them they are going wrong and departing from the scriptures. He's got to rebuke them. He's got to be ready to rebuke. And that does mean verbally telling off. That's verse 13. He's got to stand up to people who won't be taught from scripture and reason. He may even have to silence them. Verse 11. He may have to make their error so clear that no one, including you or me, will listen to them. They just might as well be silent because they're not listened to. And if they persist in rebelling, he may have to exercise discipline And if they leave the church, well, that is their responsibility. He and a congregation that loves, likes and supports him will have done all they could. It's sad when somebody will leave the church like that. It's sad primarily for them. Because if a church is proclaiming the truth that leads to godliness, centered wholly on Jesus and his work, then an elder who seeks to bring people back to that is acting out of love. He's wanting them to be brought back to the situation where they're not deluded about their faith, not deluded about their hope for the future, but they have a hope which is built on a solid basis, the truth that leads to godliness. That is the way to draw people back away from going to hell and have the hope of eternal life in heaven. You can delude yourself into hell. And the work of an elder is to leave you under no delusion, to rebuke, to refute, and to silence. So, if a church has gone astray, it is to be brought back to the right road. It will mean men like this and a congregation that supports them. Because society is going to be hard on a man who doesn't fit in. May we see, under God's guidance, many such men in the UK, in the years to come and around the world, to get us back on the right road, God's way. May we do what we can to encourage each and every congregation and the young men in it to develop in the way that Paul says they should develop through Titus, to be these blameless men, so that in years to come, when we look for elders, we're spoiled for choice in our solution. Our final hymn is not in the hymn book, but I hope is going to come up here. It's one which talks about preachers of the God of grace. I had to choose that because this is the one that was most appropriate, I thought, for the message from Titus. But it's not all about preaching, is it? You know, what we saw about the character of the elder wasn't all about preaching. It was about domestic life and personal life. But as the leader and the guide of the church, he may well have to proclaim to the church. It's an unfamiliar hymn, but we hope it's a familiar tune. Could you play the tune right through for us, Juliet, and then we'll stand and sing. Lord, you love and care for your people through all generations, and you will preserve them. We pray for those whom you see as the solution to the problems of the churches, that they may be strong and faithful to you. And we remember your blessing, Heavenly Father. The Lord bless us and keep us. The Lord make his face shine upon us and be gracious to us. The Lord turn his face towards us and give us peace, both now and forevermore. Amen.